If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 31. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We've seen in our look at chapter 1 that God not only has made everything that exists, but God has followed a very orderly path in the work of creation. And we saw last week that it was all leading up to preparing a habitation for human beings. God was going to have a very special place for mankind in the world that he made. And so when we come to verse 26, it's the sixth day, and God does create human beings, and he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You can't help but notice the plural pronouns there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Historically, most Christians have understood this to be a very early reference to the doctrine of the Trinity, that this is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking within themselves, among themselves. That this triune God is going to create human beings that reflect something of who he is and what he is like. And while there have been other interpretations as well, for example, there are a number of Hebrew scholars who tell us that the "our" here is a plural of majesty. It's simply a way of expressing God's greatness. We're going to simply assume tonight that it is indeed a reference to the Trinity. It's not necessary that you take that interpretation to understand the passage. What the intent of Moses is here is to let us know that when God does get around to making human beings, he wants them to be distinctive. He's going to make them distinctive by virtue of having fashioned the man out of the dust of the ground, as we're going to see in chapter 2. But what Moses tells us here is that the man is going to be different from the rest of the creation in the fact that he is an image bearer of God. Now, in a sense, that's kind of a difficult phrase, if you think about it. What does it mean for you and me to be image bearers of God? When we think of an image, we think perhaps of a mirror, and you look in the mirror and you see an image of who you are. And so when you say, "That's my image there," although the mirror makes me look five times wider than I normally am and three times balder than I am or whatever, we say, "You know, that's an image. That's a representation of what I look like." But that really can't be the case here, can it? Because God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. He is a pure spirit. We listed some references on your handout from Deuteronomy 4, Luke 24:39, John 1:18, John 4:24, Acts 17:29. These are all verses that you can look up that talk about God being a spirit and how in terms of his essential qualities, there's nothing physical about him. He does not have physical features. When God talks about smelling things and hearing things and bending his ear toward earth, or when his eyes go out through all the earth, it's not physical eyes. It's the kind of language that God uses to kind of get down to our level so that we can understand what God is doing. He's accommodating himself to people like you and me, so we can picture in our mind something of someone bending their ear to listen carefully to what we might have to say. But the Bible is quite clear, no need for us to stop too long here and say, God is a spirit and does not have a body. So when Moses talks here about God making human beings in his image, it's not a physical representation. It's not as though God has blonde hair or blue eyes, or that he's 6 feet three or 5 foot two, or that he has a large feet or small feet. That's not what the text means here. It's the idea that human beings are going to be created in a way that allows them to know God and to have a relationship with God. They're going to be able to communicate with God. They're going to be able to commune with God. The catechism that our children here learn tells us that when God created man, he created him male and female after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And the catechism comes up with that answer because in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ, as part of his saving work, renews us in these things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, after the image of God. And the idea is that we are able, as God's image bearers, to know things and to understand things. We're able to comprehend matters that require wisdom. Unlike the rest of creation, which we say, well, the dog knows what I'm trying to get across to him, or that horse is able to understand this or that. The knowledge or understanding of other animals is kind of limited to some form of intuition or some kind of trained behavior. They know that if you pull out the feed bucket, what you're about to do, they can learn those kinds of things and know in that sense what you're doing. But the idea of animals having wisdom and being able to choose between good, better, and best, for example, or their ability to understand promises and to act on those promises. That's something that is unique to us as human beings within the creation. But we're not only made in the image of God according to knowledge, we're also created in the image of God according to righteousness. And this means that we have this moral quality. It means that human beings are able to distinguish right from wrong. Not just what behavior brings good consequences and what behavior brings bad consequences. You can train a dog to do those things. But in the sense of conscience, the sense of knowing that something is inherently right or inherently wrong, even if it doesn't bear immediate consequences. All of us, I guess, at some point face temptations. And there are times, perhaps, when we choose not to succumb to the temptation because we're afraid that if we get caught, we'll end up in the federal penitentiary. Or if we get caught, it'll bring great shame to our family, or it'll cost us our job or something like that. And so there's that sense of moral consequence that is at work. But there's also those times when we're tempted And we know something is just terribly wrong, even if it's not going to bear any immediate consequences, even if nobody's going to know that we did it. For example, maybe you're tempted at work when nobody else is around to do nothing. You know, nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to see whether I do it or not. I'm going to get paid the same thing whether I do it or not. It's not going to hurt anybody if I don't do my job this afternoon. And yet your conscience kind of nags at you because you say, these people are paying me to do my job. And it's just not right for me to take their money. That would be stealing if I took their money and didn't give them the work that they were paying for. And so even though no one's going to know, you're not being videoed. You're not going to have to turn in some kind of report at the end of the day to demonstrate what you did. There's just this moral quality about us that says this is right or this is wrong. God makes us in such a way that we have this conscientious problem with doing wrong. Doesn't keep us from doing wrong, does it? Sometimes we violate conscience. And then we also understand that it's possible for us as sinners to retrain our consciences. I have a brother who spent a good part of his working career in the area of artificial intelligence. And I can remember when he started dealing with AI, no one tended to know what it was. It was kind of the cutting edge of technology, and he was working with the defense industry, and he couldn't tell you everything he knew. And what he could tell you was that the basis of artificial intelligence at that time was, if you get a computer to make certain choices over and over again, it begins to learn from the repetition which choices are good choices and which choices are bad choices. And so it can kind of learn what is the most efficient, best way to do something. And it was the artificial intelligence stuff that kind of led to things like the Aegis defense system on ships, where you would use radar and computers to decide how best to repel an oncoming attack. You know, when a missile's coming at you as fast as a missile can, a big shell is coming from a distance, you need somebody who can quickly tell you how do we respond. And the idea was to train computers to be able to do this so that they could make the decisions faster than human beings could. Sounds like a great idea. But guess what happens if you program the computer wrongly? Or if somebody tinkers with the thinking process of the computer, all of a sudden it begins to make wrong decisions. And we're sort of like that too, aren't we? Things that bother us because we're moral creatures, because we have a conscience. It's very possible for us as sinners to reprogram those consciences so they don't bother us. Remember the first time you decided that you weren't going to go back to the evening service at your church, or you weren't going to go to Sunday school, and you said, well, I'll just do it one time and nobody will ever know? And it was pretty hard, and you felt bad about it all week long. Then something happened, you missed the second week. It wasn't anywhere near as hard as the first one. And by the time you'd missed it three or four times, you got to where you could go on and do whatever you wanted to do and never thought about it again. But while we can reprogram consciences, we can't kill them. We can't do away with them. There's just something innate in us as the image bearers of God that we understand that there is right and wrong. The Apostle Paul wrote about the pagans in Romans 1 and 2 as people who know God but who refuse to acknowledge him as God. And then he goes on to talk about how unbelievers suppress the truth about God. And the word suppress means to hold down. They try to, you remember playing in the pool when you were kids and somebody else going, you try to hold your friend down under the water, and they were trying to come up, and between their fighting and the buoyancy of the human body, you were really having to work hard to hold them under the water. You weren't trying to drown them, but you were just playing. But you knew that it took great effort to suppress them. And that's the same kind of language that Paul uses in Romans to describe the unbeliever. We know God. We know that he exists. We know that he has a claim over us. We have this innate understanding of what's the right thing to do. It is to worship our Creator and to love him and to obey him and to serve him. But sin so warps us that sometimes we just try to suppress that. We try to hide it. We try to keep it under wraps. But even when we do that, Paul says at the end of Romans 1, we know that the people who do such things are worthy of death. We know that that's sinful. We know that it's an offense to God, even when we live in our sin. Because God has made us to be after his own image in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness. Now, at first glance, it may appear that righteousness and holiness are the same thing, but they're not quite. Holiness in the Bible typically means to be set apart. Something that's holy is divided or separated from other things. Now that Cindy and I live in the country, we drive past all kinds of little farms to get home. And it's not uncommon to see some of our neighbors, they have separated one or two of their cows from all the rest of them and put them on their own little special pen. And they have their own plans for those cows or those calves. And so by separating them and distinguishing them from the rest of the herd, they are, in a sense, making those cows holy. They are separated. They're distinct. They're not part of the big group anymore. And God has made human beings to be separated from the rest of creation. He has given to human beings alone the job of exercising dominion over the creation. He's going to make his covenants with human beings. It is for human beings that he is going to send his Son into the world to provide salvation. Not for the angels that fell, not for the cows and the corn, but for men and women. They are holy unto the Lord. They are separated. Usually when you find the term holy in the Bible, it is used in two senses. If you're separated from everything else, then you are not only separated from them, think of the couple of cows in their own pen, but they're also separated to something. That farmer's got a use for them to be separate. He's going to do something different with them. So they're separated from the rest of the cows, but they're also separated to some certain purpose. And the Bible tells us that God has created us as his people, for example, to be holy. We are to be separated from what? We're to be separated from sin and death and the world. But we're also to be separated to something. We're to be separated to what? To loving God and to obeying him and keeping his commandments. We are to be separated to worshiping him and to glorifying him. We're not only taken out of something, we are placed over here to do something different. And God has made us in such a way that we know as his image bearers that he has commissioned us to do his work. And he has commissioned us to do his work in his way. And he has commissioned us to do his work in his way for his glory. Saint Augustine, many, many centuries ago, said that the human heart has a kind of God-shaped hole in it, that it's empty until God himself fills that hole. Nothing else can fill that hole. We try to fill that hole with popularity or money or whatever it is that we create as our idols, but nothing else fits in that hole but God. And this is so true, Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Why is that? It's because God made us to be holy. God made us to be for him. God made us to serve him and to love him and to to keep his commandments. And we can never really be happy in this life as long as we don't fulfill our purpose of holiness. We can try to ignore God. We can try to escape from his authority. We can resist his commands. But as we learn early in life, sin always brings with it misery eventually, and ultimately it always brings death. And to disobey God and to refuse the claims of holiness is vanity, it's foolishness. It never ultimately works. It always leads to despair. When I was teaching students in high school about worldviews, we would talk about how different worldviews started and how they operated. And I would try to demonstrate to them that in the end, any worldview that does not take you to God ultimately ends in despair. Doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or a pantheist or whatever you might be. There's no place for hope if there is no living God who can forgive you and who can change you and who can deliver you from yourself and who can deliver you from the darkness of the world. If you're view of the world does not allow for redemption and salvation and reconciliation with God, and it doesn't allow for a new heavens and a new earth where all things become just and good and pure, then you're doomed. I mean, there's just no way ever to be happy if you think about it. There's no way out of the predicament in which you're in. Your guilt is forever with you. There's no way to undo it. When you realize the emptiness of your own soul, there's nothing to fix it. And so all the worldviews that lead you away from God lead you to despair. And part of that is because God made you to be holy. And he made you for himself. And you will only be happy as you serve him and love him. God also made human beings after his image in the sense that they have dominion over the creatures. That's what God says. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness and let them have dominion. And so God created man in his own image, verse 27, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So twice God repeats the command that the human beings that he has created, male and female, are not only to be fruitful and multiply, that's part of the commandment that God gives to Adam and Eve, they're to populate the earth with their descendants, but also they and their descendants have a job, and the job is to superintend the creation as God's direct representatives or supervisors. Sometimes if you read an Old Testament theology book, they'll talk about human beings as being vicegerents. Simply means that they are under God to rule as his representatives on the earth. Adam and Eve and their descendants are to be always living under God's authority. They are to be holy unto the Lord. But in God's name, they are to exercise dominion over the rest of creation. And they are to use the creation for God's glory. And they are to tend the creation for God's glory as well. We're going to come back to this when we get to chapter 2, where God puts the man and the woman in the garden, and he tells them that he wants them to work it and keep it, and that they are to give names to all the animals and so forth. And the idea is not that Adam and Eve are placed in this glorious park to do it with it as they will and to abuse it. Remember that at this point everything is still sinless and pure. But even in the state of innocence, even when Adam and Eve were perfect, they had to guard your ears. It's a four-letter word here. They had to work. Work is not something that God brought into the world as a curse after the fall. It's part of the job that God gave to Adam and Eve as his image bearers. He made us to work. Now it's true, before the fall, the work was always fruitful and it was never frustrating. Things didn't die. Things weren't getting sick. If Adam had been tasked by God to build some piece of machinery in the Garden of Eden, we can only assume that, one, all the parts would have been there. Nothing would have been missing. The instructions would have been written in English, not in Chinese or whatever language Adam didn't speak. I don't know what he spoke in the garden. And we have to assume that every time Adam put a bolt in and turned it, it wasn't going to break. And everything worked the first time. Now, there was a job to do, but there was nothing frustrating about it. There was nothing missing in it. It was perfect work. And as a result, it was a fulfilling work because Adam could see the results. I know a lot of people in ministry who love yard work, gardening, auto mechanics, things like that. And if you ask them, why do you like doing that so much? They'll tell you. It's pretty simple. Because I can see the fruit of my labors as soon as I'm done. And you have to understand that for pastors, most of what they do during the week, the results are rather far off. Sometimes they're not even seen in this world. But people don't change overnight generally. They change in incremental little steps. And sometimes they take two steps forward and five steps backwards. And things don't always seem to progress as much as the pastor would like for them to. So these guys, they like to go home and they like to do things that when they mow the grass, they can see there's a nice straight strip of evenly mowed grass. Or they like to paint something because it's done. So much of what we do in a sinful world doesn't give that kind of fruition and fulfillment. But in Eden, it did. The work was good. It was pleasant work. It was work that served God. It was work that brought satisfaction to Adam and Eve as well. And this is part of being in the image of God. Because isn't it interesting that God, who has just made everything by his work, and who is about to rest, creates his image bearers to do what? Work, and then on the seventh day to rest after God's own pattern. And so God creates Adam and Eve to work hard 6 days of the week, to rest one day of the week, not only because their bodies needed it, but because they were holy. They belonged to the Lord. And they needed to demonstrate that on the day of rest, they could trust the Lord to provide for all their needs. They weren't going to have to work for that. Remember how when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, God gave them manna, and there was that sixth day, and God always gave what? A double portion of the manna because he wanted them to understand that he would provide for them on the day when they were not to work, that their bodies were going to need this day of rest, true. But they also needed to understand that there are days when we just have to trust God to give us what we're going to need. But the most important aspect of the work and rest was that it demonstrated Adam and Eve to be holy unto God. They were separated. The rest of the animals, you know, they might have to go forage and feed 7 days a week. But not Adam and Eve. God had separated them to be His. And by their Sabbath rest and their 6 days of work, Adam and Eve were going to be able to demonstrate, they were going to be able to bear witness to the creation that we belong to God. We will do this because God commands it. And to this day, I think there is a kind of Sabbath principle that is at work. We'll come to this later on as we work our way through the book of Genesis. But the idea of observing a Sabbath day is not primarily because our bodies need rest, although that's true, and not primarily because we need to demonstrate that we trust God, because that's true too, but we mostly need to do it because God simply tells us to, and we belong to Him. And God has given one of the Ten Commandments that says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And we need to learn that lesson. That God made us to work as His image bearers. God made us to rest as His image bearers. It's for our good, as Jesus tells us. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But Jesus also reminds us that He is Lord of the Sabbath. And that if we worship Him, then He has every right to tell us how to spend our time. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that He can tell us, this day belongs to Me. And we should observe that simply because God made us to be holy. But when God gives them the command to be His image bearers with dominion over the creatures, look at the language He uses. For example, He talks about subduing the creation, bringing it under control. Now, that's kind of a difficult concept if you think about it, because at this point, there's no sin in the world, there's no disease, there's no war, there's no death. And so what was there to subdue? Things weren't out of control. So it must mean something more than just bringing things under control. I think it probably means that they were to exercise their authority over it. I think that's one reason that God tells Adam in chapter 2 that he is supposed to go out and name all the animals and to distinguish them and to kind of classify them and give them some kind of taxonomy, as scientists would tell us. But the idea is that they were to demonstrate that the world was to be under their authority as they, in their holiness, were serving the Lord. I think that's probably the idea behind subdue there. And it's emphasized as well by the fact that they were to have dominion over the creation. And I think dominion here is probably the idea that James has in the New Testament when he talks about how we are able to domesticate animals and we're able to utilize crops and we're able to use machinery to stop erosion and we're able to take the creation and turn it into very beneficial tools for the advancement of the kingdom and for the service of humanity. Now, our friends at PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, don't like us to domesticate animals, and they don't like for us to change habitats for the sake of human beings and human society. They say that the animals have equal rights with us. But, you know, if you, how far do you really want to go back with that, is my question. They wear cotton clothes. Somebody had to take those cotton plants way back when and show how to use them, the fibers, for human consumption. And we have all profited in North America from the skills that were gained by those who came to this country, who had to learn how to harvest and to build dams and to create lakes and other things, all of which are kind of alterations of creation for the sake of being able to provide safe places for people to live. We're not, as Christians, ever to advocate what is usually referred to as the raping of the earth. We're not to simply fritter away the things, the resources that God has given to us. We're to be good stewards for God's sake. But certainly God gives to us the, not just permission, but the commandment to use the world so that it will be a place that is pleasing to God and useful for us and useful and for our neighbors. I think this dominion over the creation is one of the things that we sometimes neglect as Christians when we realize that there are a large number of hungry people in the world. What do we do about that? We have to love our neighbor. God commands us to do that. And one way we can sometimes love our neighbor is to teach people how to dig a water well so that they can have clean water, and to teach them how to grow food and how to provide safe, disease-free places for their children to grow up, and to teach them the value of education and the like. And I think that's all part of this creation mandate here, this idea of demonstrating dominion over the creation so that we can love our neighbors and so that we can demonstrate our love for God. So God creates the man and the woman, and he places them as his image bearers in the creation and gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over it. Now, a lot of times we read that passage and we just kind of stop there and say, well, that's what's next. But if we do that, I think we miss one of the most important aspects of verse 26. God, when he creates man in his image and in his likeness and gives him dominion, then God, verse 28, blessed them and said to them. Look at the phrase. God blessed them and spoke to them. God talked. Just as he talked in bringing the world into being out of nothing, now God specifically speaks to the man. Now, that's to be under, I mean, is to be dealt with. For example, look over at chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin. And God comes to Adam and Eve and he speaks to them. Verse 9. God called to the man. God spoke to him and said, "Where are you?" Verse 10. And he spoke, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And God said, or spoke, "Who told you that you were naked?" God's carrying on this conversation, isn't he? And then God turns to the woman and he speaks to her. Verse 13, "What's this you've done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, he spoke to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, God speaks to the man, then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the serpent. But you'll notice that God carries on a conversation with the man and the woman. He asks them, what's this you're doing? How'd you get this way? And so forth. He gives them a chance to talk back. To the serpent, God simply announces the curse. There's no conversation there. There's no treating the serpent as some kind of distinctive, accountable part of the creation. There's a whole different level of communication with the human beings from the serpent. The Bible is clear that God does speak through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavens proclaim his handiwork. All the universe declares God's existence. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that everybody who's born into the world knows God because the created world bears witness to him. Everybody is guilty of sinning against God, even those who don't have the Bible and who've never heard the gospel, because Paul says the creation itself is sufficient speech from God to hold them accountable on the day of judgment. But while God does speak through the creation, which reflects his glory, even from the beginning, you'll notice that for human beings, God gives another kind of revelation. He talks to them. He gives them a special revelation, as we usually refer to it in theological circles. God gives them a direct communication. This is what I want you to do. And when they sin, this is what I'm going to do with respect to your sin. And then in Genesis 3:15, he gives them a promise. This is how I'm going to treat your sin and make atonement for it and save you from your sin. God deals with human beings as his image bearers, not only through the power and revelation of creation, but through the power and revelation of his word. And if you think about it, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is what? It's a record of God speaking to his image bearers, telling them what they need to believe concerning him, what their duties are to him, what the consequences of disobedience are going to be, and how God himself will make provision to undo the sin by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. It's all about God giving special communication to us as his image bearers. Doesn't speak this way to the cows and the elephants and the aardvarks of the world, but he does speak to us who were created male and female after his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. You and I can learn enough about God from the world to die. But we can never know enough about God to live apart from his word. That's a basic element of Christian teaching. And when someone tells you that they really don't need preaching, and they really don't need to go to Sunday school and study the Bible, and they don't need to gather with other Christians to hear what God's word says, they can worship God just as well out on the lake or in the woods or whatever on Sunday, remind them that there's enough on the lake to hold them accountable on the day of judgment when God says, "Why didn't you worship me? You knew I was there. But you didn't worship me and you didn't give me thanks. You suppressed the truth about me. You chose to do what you wanted to do rather than what I've commanded you to do. But you'll never find on the lake or on the woods or on the golf course an oak tree or a 5-pound bass or a 12-point buck that will tell you that you're a sinner and that you need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find anything out there that will tell you about the resurrection of the dead. There's nothing out there that's going to tell you about heaven and hell. There's nothing out there that's going to tell you how to undo the damage to your soul that you've already done. It's only God who can tell you those things. And he doesn't tell you those things through his creation revelation. He tells you those things that you need to hear in his word. And so you need your Bible. You need to read it. You need to learn it, memorize it. You need to study it. You need to hear it preached. God has provided all these means so that you can know who he is and what he says. And there's nothing more important for you at the end of this day than this. God speaks to me in his word. And God has told me that I am to be his image bearer and that I am to be holy unto him and that I am to serve him. And I cannot know how to do this apart from Scripture. Christ, the incarnate word, through whom the world was made, go back and read John 1:1-14, is also the word who calls you back to God and to the holiness that the Lord has for you. Hear what he has to say. Let's pray.